All right, saints, if you could grab a seat. And we are going to, I'm going to take the questions in the order that they came in. So, here is the first question. The examples I see in Acts, baptism immediately follows repentance. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch, the jailer, etc., even though there wasn't really time to observe the fruit. And John the Baptist seemed to preach bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. He has a baptism of repentance and then calls them to live a life that reflects their professed baptism of repentance. Would you agree? If so, how should that be applied to children? Should a parent withhold baptism until they see a certain amount of fruit for a certain amount of time, or only until the child seems to genuinely understand and believe the gospel? Yes. So, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Maybe I could ask you, could you read that again? I want to take some time to absorb that.
Sure. So I think the gist is, hey, we see in Acts first people being baptized without really a chance to observe the fruit per se, like the Ethiopian mm-hmm. eunuch and the jailer. And then John the Baptist preached a gospel that included bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so should that be something we apply to children, where we're seeking to observe the fruit that we see? So to me, it seems like there's really two parts to that. Mm-hmm. One would be, hey, how is it that we would withhold baptism from children when the examples that we have in Scripture don't seem to have a time period between the profession and the baptism? So maybe let's make that question number one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a challenging observation, and one that we need to give a lot of thought to. We don't know exactly how long they did wait in those cases. There does look like there's some immediacy to it. I don't have the word studies in front of me at this point to do this. Is that working consistently for me? Seems like it's not out and on. I'll just project, and it'll get too loud when it's on. So there are, I don't have the word studies in front of me, but it has been pointed out by those who do that the cases in the book of Acts when baptisms were done in large numbers, the descriptions are the Greek words aner and gune, which are words for adult men and adult women. And there actually is not a statement in the book of Acts concerning young children being baptized. That's not to say it never happened, but it's not stated. Even the household baptisms, the places where it says that I think there's two instances, the jailer in Philippi and Lydia's family, are instances where it says that the whole household were baptized. But in those instances, it says that everyone in the household believed, and we're not told of the ages of any children in that household. So we can't build a case for young children being baptized in those instances, but
much to the chagrin of our Presbyterian brothers.
Yes, yes. That's right, yeah. But the Greek words, as I said, are aner and gune, which are adult men, adult women. Those are the only classes that are said to be baptized explicitly in Acts. Why that immediacy? I don't know for sure, but I will say that probably a good factor is to compare that, say, to John the Baptist and his practice. The higher the probability of possible hypocrisy or deception, it seems like there's a greater reluctance and a decision to pause and to give thought to it. And John was seeing a real strong possibility of hypocrisy in the case of those coming to him and people wanting to be viewed as believers who decidedly were not yet. You know, we're in a culture where it is much easier for someone to profess to be a believer and not really have what you'd call a serious cost yet culturally for doing that. And so there are some reasons for caution. In a culture like, say, communist China, one's profession of faith probably could be met with a baptism much sooner because the person who professes the faith knows immediately, I'm going to be dealing with trouble. You know, I could lose my job, I could lose my family, I could go to prison, a lot of things could happen. And so the possibility of counting the cost has been put on the table at a much earlier stage.
Amen. So, what age should a parent treat their child similar to an adult rather than a child in evaluating their profession of faith?
Boy, that's a tough one.
And I'm assuming you're not going to be able to put an age on it. But what are some characteristics that we're going to look for?
Right.
And maybe a general age guidance if you want to throw one out there.
Yeah. Without being able to put a precise age on it, I think we, all of us who are parents who have had children that have reached the teen years, know that somewhere in that vicinity, you start seeing them make choices of their own that start reflecting their own desires much more prominently. Prior to that, many of the choices are the submissiveness of them comes easier. The dependence is much more obvious and outstanding. And during the teen years, it starts to become clear really what they want. And there are a lot of physical factors, genetic factors that contribute to that. But probably somewhere in the teen years is when you're going to start knowing. One of the best things that you can do, you know, and maybe this helps answer the question in a more indirect way, and that is, it's all too common for parents to be very permissive with children when they're young, and when they find out, they start seeing in the teen years, like, oh my goodness, we've created a monster here, we've let lots of ungodly desires develop, now we need to clamp down hard and get this under control. Uh-oh, you got it backwards. You know, you should have had more rigorous controls at the younger years and started to release in the older years so that you can see what they're going to choose on their own when you're not requiring it of them. And in other words, to put that in a more positive equation, you want, as they grow into the teenage years, to be letting up on stating exactly what you expect and seeing what do you think? What will you do? If I didn't give you any mandate on this, but left it up to you to decide, what would your decision be? You know, how will you handle this gray area? And instead of trying to clamp down and get the cat back in the box, if you will, at an older age, you should be at a stage there where you can start releasing controls, letting go, so that's preparing them for adult life when they're going to be making those choices on their own.
Amen. It seems to me, pastorally, let's say if we're talking about even like a, let's say a 10 or 12-year-old, that child is more likely to be able to discern something like a change in heart motives, you know, because that's what we're trying to get to, right? And that's why externally it's like we're only assessing the external, right? And we have this command in Scripture to examine ourselves, because we actually, even though we can be deceived, we can do a better job examining, you know, those true underlying motives, where it's like, okay, a child at a certain age can actually recognize, oh man, I can see how before I was desiring this, and now I'm desiring this, and the only thing they can explain that is a supernatural change, you know, that's happened. And so, you know, let's say in a six-year-old, man, that's just, maybe you have a really advanced six-year-old. My six-year-olds, I've never had one that could actually, like, even articulate in such terms as that to be able to help, you know, in such an evaluation. So next question, sort of tangentially related. This one would be, what are your thoughts about letting unbelieving family members babysit our children? And I'm happy to go first, brother, if you want to.
Yeah.
So what I would say is, it's a thing of wisdom and discernment that you should talk with other believers and your pastors about, because obviously if we're talking about an unbeliever that's like an open Satanist who has I don't know what a Satan idol worship like in the living room is. That's a different story than, like, my parents were unbelievers when we had young children. They were agreeing with our child train, like the way we were raising our children. They were okay with that, even though that wasn't the way I was raised. So they weren't undermining what we were doing or anything like that. And so in that scenario, I don't see any problem with that. But the reality is, usually that's not, usually it's neither one of those two scenarios. It's somewhere in the middle that's probably going to take some wisdom and discernment and fleshing out and practice exactly what that looks like.
Yeah, based on that, that's, you know, it's going to depend a lot on simply how much you trust those unbelieving parents. Can you count on them to uphold your standards? Can you count on them to be supportive of your decisions, even if they are, we said they're unbelievers, even if they don't hold to the same tenets of the faith that you do, are they going to resist those things? Are they going to try to undermine you in any way? Will they be teaching your children to respect what you have taught them all these years? So a great deal of it depends on the trustworthiness of those parents. And I'd say, you know, a lot of you probably have non-converted parents who would be perfectly reliable and safe babysitters for your children. You may at times, you'll want to ask them, so what did you do while you were there? What kind of things did you talk about? You'll want to dig into that and see what was learned from them. Likewise, make sure you know your parents well and what they might be prone to teach them.
So. And we would have really specific discussions, like, for example, hey, what is and what's not okay to be, you know, watching on a screen, like those types of things. And if they're not going to listen to that, that's where it becomes a big problem really quickly, right? But if they'll comply, even though they might think you've lost your mind, if they'll go along with it, then that's really helpful, you know, toward that end. Next question.
I'm going to swap out the bad.
Got a bad one.
All right, so next question, kind of back on our original topic. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should suffer, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So we actually preached last week on Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount on being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So based on this passage, have you ever had a converted child mention that they were suffering for the name of Christ, understanding that suffering looks different in all sorts of situations? I mean, is that something that normatively, you know, we could expect, you know, like a young child to be expressing?
Yeah. I can't think of very many, right now I can't think of any instance of someone, a young child, telling me that he has known what it is to suffer for the faith. And that in itself, you know, we see that suffering is one of those things that produces fruits, produces endurance. It shows us what someone is made of. And so that in itself becomes another one of those cases where you have a basis to say, should we wait until some of this is being experienced before baptizing? But that said, I have known not extremely young children, but I've known children in the early teen years who professed faith in Christ, who said that they began, if they were in a public school setting, they were experiencing opposition from classmates. They were aware of opposition from teachers to their belief system. They were discerning enough to pick up on things like that. And whether your child is converted or not will maybe emerge in their relations with unbelievers and how they're treated, how they're spoken to, how their faith is critiqued. You'll learn a lot about whether they really have made a valid profession of faith by their response to that, whether it's whether they're easily cowed, whether they're prone to back down, whether they become willing to join into the evil speaking of those that are around them, or whether they're going to be resisting that.
So. Amen. Okay, next question. based on kind of the philosophy of examining your children's profession of faith that we're talking about, how is that not acting like basically the Holy Spirit on behalf of your children?
Okay. Well, you are, as believers, you are persons in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And the Holy Spirit doesn't operate in the lives of your children in a vacuum. One could say the same thing about your pastors. You know, if your pastors decide ahead of time, the next sermon series we're going to do is through Philippians. The next sermon series we're going to do is through Luke. How is that not acting as though the Holy Spirit is guiding them to do that? Well, the fact is, Pastor Phil, Pastor Corey, they have certainly been prayerful and trying to be discerning what's the will of God as to the next sermon series for the church. They have to act consistent with what they feel the Spirit of God would lead them to do. And the same thing would be true in your case. You know, the Holy Spirit is not influencing the life of your child in some sort of vague way, but in a very particular way based on the influences around them of those who do know the Lord. So if anyone is to be a tool of the Spirit of God in influencing their lives, it should be you parents. So we shouldn't be in any way ashamed of that. Now, that's not to say, you know, can we err? Of course, we can err in both directions. My message obviously indicated that we can err in the direction of being too cautious. We can err in the direction of being being negligent and not being discerning enough and being hasty. You have got to be the one that is consistently relying yourself on the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's why I said pray for wisdom. Give me wisdom, Lord, to know where my child stands in this, because without you, I'm an ignoramus. You know? And the possibility of me erring is very likely and very serious in its effects on my child.
So. And it seems like historically, Baptists could have been maybe overreacting against our Presbyterian brothers and, you know, infant baptism. And it seems like today, like you mentioned, you know, people coming out of the Southern Baptist, you know, just a typical Southern Baptist church in America, it seems like we could also overreact against that, right? Like just the, I mean, literally churches where they have baptismals that look like pirate ships or something, you know, to just basically manipulate that kind of thing, right? And so it seems like we want to try to be, we've used this analogy from Dr. Al Martin before, like this pendulum that swings, right? Where, hey, you start here recognizing, okay, yeah, infant baptism is not something we see in Scripture. Then all of a sudden we start swinging back past that biblical middle ground over here to, yeah, where some, I mean, I've heard literally Baptist pastors that I have a lot of respect for it, say, hey, they in their church, they wouldn't baptize someone until the age of 16 or 18 or something like that. That seems to me to be an overreaction. For you, practically speaking, in the churches that you've been in, what has been kind of that lower age range that you and your co-pastors were comfortable discerning a true profession of faith in letting someone come for baptism?
Yeah, the answer to that is quite varied, but we'll see how much I have time to describe this to you. I would say that the average age that we were willing to give serious thought to baptizing a child was somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 and up. We wouldn't consider it necessary to wait till 16, 18. You're going to see a lot of independent choices earlier than that. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 12, the early teen years. The youngest child I ever baptized, and that was subsequent after writing this book, was 7 years old. And that was the most interesting experience because that was very uncommon at the time. And I still remember the incident. His name was Micah. He's still walking with the Lord in his 40s. He came to us and his parents brought him to us, and he had been deeply affected by the Lord's Supper for quite a few weeks. I think at that time our church was holding the Lord's Supper once a month. And he was very, very affected by, with grief in his heart, that his sins had contributed to putting the Lord to death. and was a part of that, and that was very much impacting him. But he was coming confessing a great deal of cruelty towards his little sister, cruelty in actions and words and making up things about her, and very affected by his sin in that way. And I remember asking him a question at one point. Well, he sensed that, you know, maybe he was ready to be baptized because he was starting to treat his sister better. And I remember asking him a question that explored that somewhat. Boy, I wish I could remember more precisely his answers. But effectively, he understood in response to my question that Jesus wasn't pleased with him merely because he was treating his sister better, and that that wasn't his righteousness, but rather his righteousness was given by Christ, and that now as a result of a new heart, he was treating his sister better. And as we talked about that, I began to see that he was actually grasping the line between what we would call a Roman Catholic view of justification. Is it because of an imparted righteousness? You're doing better? There's fruit in your life? Or are you saved because of an imputed righteousness? Christ has given his righteousness to you. And he understood that without being given the answer. And that was one of those things that made me understand. I think this kid really has come to faith in Christ. And thankfully, he, by all evidences of his adult life, he has.
Amen. I would say that's somewhat similar to our experience here, that age, but also some that have gone below that in, you know, unique circumstances. Mm. So I'm going to ask this question as it's written, and if you're not able to discern the answer, if the person asking wants to clarify a little bit more. The question is, if apostasy is real, why can we not just deal with children as children and focus on discipleship? And so I'm discerning that to mean, hey, if someone's going to make a profession of faith, why can we not just accept that? I'm assuming accept it and baptize them, and then just deal with it like we would deal with anybody coming into the church. Yes, discern if, Pastor Corey and I do it, you know, an interview with them, so discern, okay, does this seem credible? And if it does, go ahead and baptize them, and then deal with it, you know, according to how we would deal with anyone coming into the church, you know, that wasn't truly a believer, you know, church discipline, those types of steps. Right. Okay. And in church discipline, I would say, let's say with those young members, how I would see it is, it really starts first with the family before it moves into the church, because that's, you know, under the parental jurisdiction. And then, you know, if necessary, if it can't be resolved there, yeah, then it would have to come, you know, into the church. So right. Sorry, that's a really long explanation of where I think we're trying to go.
Right. Yeah. Part of the answer would be this. Yes, apostasy is real. There's always the possibility that you're going to add someone to your church, right? Whether an adult or a child who doesn't know the Lord. And then you're going to have to deal with the ramifications of that when they demonstrate that and they plunge off into some immoral lifestyle or something that demonstrates okay, or they deny the faith at a later age. Something like that. Even though that's the case, we mustn't underestimate the significance, the gravity of the damage that we can do in someone's life if we accept what would be called a shallow profession of faith. And that would be the same with an adult. Yes, an adult can turn away from the faith. Let's just concentrate on adults for this part of the question. An adult can turn away from the faith, but if we were careless in our conversation and discussion of their original profession of faith, and we admitted them when we should not have by being shallow in the kinds of interview and questioning that we did, then guess what? If that disciplined person walks away from the church and saying, well, I don't care what they said about me there, I still think I know the Lord, that's partly on us because we participated in his self-deception on the front end. He will even go out and say, well, they were the ones that told me. Pastor Phil baptized me. He said I was a believer, and I still think I am, even though I'm not walking with the Lord anymore, according to what they say. So we bear some responsibility for that. We don't want to, you know, in the words of Paul to Timothy in a different context, we don't want to lay hands on people carelessly and then partake of their sins. The same thing would be true as regards children. I want to be very clear that, as indicated by the seven-year-old that I baptized, Micah, we're not entirely against the baptism even of young children if they effectively, conclusively demonstrate that, yeah, there just can be no reasonable doubt about this child that he really has come to faith in Christ. But we want to take the time to ask the right questions, to be thorough in our examination of them, to not be careless about this.
And it seems like as parents, we, generally speaking, we probably have a desire to actually be deceived that our children might be saved, right? I mean, that's the that's maybe the natural intent. And on the other side, hey, like we're a church that's been, we have a lot of people here that were false converts. I mean, there's a lot of Paul Washer, you know, sermons been listening to. And so I think we can almost exasperate, I mean, people coming into the church and also our children, right, expecting some kind of like, hey, like someone's been a Christian for 40-year kind of maturity in a brand new believer, you know, that's a child, right? So it seems like what we're trying to do is balance this kind of concern, this rightful concern and care for people's souls with also not, you know, exasperating our children that make a profession. Yeah. And so I one of the things I hope is what if you haven't thought much about this before, just being the difficulty parentally and pastorally of trying to navigate through this, that it's not something that's just like really simple. I mean, that's why I can see the temptation to be like, yeah, we're just going to make it 18. And okay, yeah, by 18, you can discern really well, you know, even if someone made a profession at 6, okay, they have 12 years to walk in the faith. You can go, okay, yeah, this is someone I could baptize. So I can certainly see the temptation to do something like that, even though, yeah, I don't think that that's the right way to go about it. So the next question, if a kindergartner has professed faith in Christ, shows fruit, and consistently affirmed the gospel, but is afraid of baptism due to immaturity in the area of shyness and being put on the spot to share his or her testimony, how would you shepherd and lead the child through this? So for context of the question, what we do for our baptism is we actually have the people coming for baptism read their testimony. You know, it's a time for us to rejoice, you know, in the work that God has done, you know, in their lives.
Yeah.
And so in that case, okay, how would you as a pastor help them navigate that kind of situation?
Yeah, I hope not to be simplistic in the answer to this, but let's take it as a given that we have a child, kindergartner, a very young child, who makes just what you would call an unequivocal, unquestionably solid profession of faith, to where you have difficulty finding any reason not to baptize this child other than they're just shy about getting up and making their own public profession and statement of faith. I would say, in my thinking, and I can't quote you chapter and verse on this, I'd be interested in what you think of this, but at a minimum, the child ought to be able to convey something, either themselves in writing or that they could get their parents to write it for them, have some sort of oral presentation of their testimony that someone else could read aloud for them. The fact is, I've known adult women who didn't want to get up in front of the congregation and read their testimony aloud, and so they asked their husband to do it for them. And that seems to me to be perfectly permissible as well. Some manner or other of having their testimony stated where it came from their heart, it's in their own words, it doesn't have to be verbally, vocally presented by them on the stage. That might present a very understandable difficulty to their nerves.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I think I would affirm everything you just said, brother, that what we would want to see is in a pastoral meeting where the gospel could be clearly conveyed, obviously in the language of a kindergartner, and testimony of fruit of conversion given. And then, okay, as far as how the testimony is read in front of the church, yeah, accommodations could be made.
Yeah.
And like,
yeah,
even for an adult that, I mean, you may like say you had an adult that had some kind of speech problem. I mean, like there's, we could imagine a million scenarios probably where, okay, we're gonna accommodate this because, yeah, that's not, that's not a commandment that we have in the scriptures. We're gonna be careful to go beyond what's written.
Even though you're 5 years old, you have to get up on the stage where Pastor Phil preaches every week and deliver your testimony. No, not necessarily.
Yeah. Amen. No, that's good, brother. So here's one I think that maybe relates to, can't remember, I think you mentioned this at the beginning of your message, brother, and for the context. The question is, what are ways that we can guard our hearts amidst all the idols that can compete?
All of us, this is, huh?
Yes.
What are ways in which we can guard our hearts?
Yeah, so maybe, I know that you could preach like 10 hours on that. So what are maybe just some high points that you can think about, okay, looking at where we're at, you know, in our culture today, you know, what particular, you know, temptations, you know, might be coming? What are some ways, you know, that we can guard ourselves against those?
Yeah. Well, for one, know yourself. Know which ones appeal to you. Pay close attention to what idolatrous forces, what temptations out there have a magnetic draw on you, and keep yourself from those things. They may be very different from those of your neighbor, very different from those of your brother or sister, but you've got to be aware in your own life of what are the kinds of things in this world that draw me aside. You want to have close relations in the body of Christ with people that know you and who can tell whether you're being drawn aside, who will hold you accountable as well. Relationships with not only believers older in the faith than you who are more mature than you, but relationships with believers that you're discipling who are less mature than you. You'll be amazed how much self-discovery is accomplished in those kinds of relationships. I disciple some young men in our church. It's remarkable as I talk to them and learn about what they're dealing with, and it helps me to re-examine myself in light of what comes up in their lives. So those are some of the features. I don't know if you've got additional thoughts on
amen.
That.
Amen. No, that's good. That's really good, brother. So let me, this is the last question I have. And what I was going to do is, I know not everyone here, especially you young people, have signal to be able to ask the question in the manner I asked. I'm going to open it up, particularly for anyone. I mean, even if you have signal, if you didn't, yes, you can ask a question. But particularly if someone like a young person or someone that didn't have that opportunity, you know, to ask a question. But my last question would be, so we've talked about kind of all the cautions, and we've given, I think, proper caveats along the way. But what encouragement would you give to the young people here related to basically the simplicity of the gospel and coming to Christ? Because that's the primary issue, right? Then we have the secondary thing of us as parents, as pastors, discerning, you know, those professions of faith, right? So I think it's good and right to emphasize that and have the discussion. But like what you said, I think, you know, if that's all our children here is talking about, I think then it can be like, oh man, I don't even want to come, you know, because there's this onerous examination that's going to happen. So what encouragement would you give to the young people? I mean, like you gave the example of Micah, you know, like what encouragement would you give them, you know, about coming to Christ even at an early age?
Yes. Children, pray for the gift of a new heart. You must be born again. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And that's the first exhortation or encouragement I would give you. God is willing to give a new heart to those that come to Him admitting their sinfulness and say, I'm corrupt, I'm sinful within. I have no hope of pleasing You without Your Holy Spirit working in me. Come and admit before God that everything you're taught in this church about the necessity of the new birth and the Holy Spirit working in you, just say, yes, Lord, those aren't just truths about mankind in some general way. That's true of me. You know, I'm lost without a new heart. And ask Him to give you that gift of faith. Ask Him to give you a willing heart to repent. Because, yes, the gospel has an element of simplicity about it, that we only need believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we can be saved. And that involves, it's the faith that saves is a repenting faith, yes. It's a faith that recognizes my sinfulness and turns from those things that become the idols that keep me away from the Lord Jesus Christ and keep me from turning to Him. But seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Take the occasion to, you know, every occasion you can to cry out to God for those gifts and ask Him for the forgiveness of your sins, cling to the promises of Christ, that him who comes to me, I will not by any means cast out. And we encourage you to make those promises yours and run to Christ.
Amen. Okay, so any additional questions that were not submitted yet? Especially young people. This is your chance at family camp. You guys had lots of questions for me when you got when you had the opportunity. Do you have any questions for Mr. Gunderson?
I'll wait a little bit before I ask mine.
Go ahead, brother. You ask your question. It seems like so you
get the ball rolling. Yeah.
So maybe speak a couple words on, number one, how do you communicate, as kids are young in their understanding and they don't comprehend the same terminologies that we use, especially with Reformed, we have all of these lofty terminologies that we use. So maybe speak a little bit on bringing the understandings in a simple way to children so that they can actually comprehend. And then I think, secondly, how do we make sure that we don't have such a high bar, recognizing that they're still children? Like, we wouldn't expect a new believer to know all of Romans in all its depth and all of that. So, like, helping people understand that it's not, there's a certain degree that they should be able to understand, but there's also a certain growth that's expected in new believers.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. I'll say that you may have heard the saying that one mark of a scholar is someone who can communicate the lofty truths that he understands in terms that anyone can understand. I appreciate scholars like that. I remember years ago, before J.I. Packer was as famous as he came to be, I went to a conference at John Piper's church. I think it was in the 1980s. And Packer was the speaker at this conference, and I distinctly remember there were 88 men at the conference. Now, you go a little to some years later than the 80s, and any conference where J.I. Packer was would have a lot more than 88 people, for sure. But there were 88 there, and every time we would have lunch, there were about, you know, with only 88 men, there were about 10, 12 tables in the lunchroom. And right after eating, the table at which Mr. Packer was seated, there was a crowd of men not only seated there, but standing around. About half the men in the room would be over there waiting for him to answer some sort of question. And no matter what question you threw at Mr. Packer, he would say something like, you know, people would ask him a question about regeneration or about the Holy Spirit or about heaven or hell. And he would say, well, when you ask that question, you need to recognize three things. And he would say these three things, and they would be very, very comprehensible, very easy to remember, put in the most simple terms. We parents we've got to work at that. We've got to work at reducing the terminology of our Reformed theology and its categories into comprehensible terms that our children can wrap their minds around. And that means that we've got to do some serious thinking. We've got to do some meditation on the Word of God ourselves. In other words, there isn't any trick to this. I haven't got any trick procedure of doing it. It's just a matter of meditating on the biblical text and say, what does this really mean in a way that I can explain to my children? It reminds me in a little bit of a way, a young man that asked me a couple of years ago, he said, what study tools do Steve Lawson and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul use when they prepare sermons? I want to get those books. I want to get those study tools. I want those volumes in my library. And, you know, what do I know? I don't know what study tools they've... I've not been in their offices. I don't know what they do. But I've heard them speak enough that I know this, and I knew what to tell them. I said, you know what would be the first thing they'd tell you? You don't need the heap of commentaries they've got. In other words, it's not like some special Greek or Hebrew lexicons that they're going to tell you to get. What any one of those men would tell you that you need to be doing is, you want to study the Word of God like they do? Then open the Bible and read it again and read it again and read it again, and then you think, and you think some more, and you think some more, and then you write. And you write down what you're observing. You write your observations, you write your conclusions, you write the applications, because as I think Mortimer Adler said, anybody that's studying without writing is just fooling himself. He's just fooling around. He's just playing around. You're not really studying until you're writing. It's just a matter of putting your determination of your own mind to work and saying, I'm going to put time into the hard work of reducing these heavy doctrinal truths into terms my children can grasp. And only you're going to know at their age and at their level of understanding how that's going to have to be worded and how that's going to have to be phrased. But it's the homework that you're going to have to do. So.
Amen. Okay, one more question came across. So what do you...
More on signal.
Yeah, so what would you think... Like, so obviously you saw, hey, we have probably not different than a lot of Reformed Baptist churches. I mean, our service length was, let's say, an hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes. What about, say, a child who makes a profession of faith that, like we do, let's say... After service, we might do a prayer meeting. We might do a study. Might have some other teaching going on. What about a child that, you know, after the regular service would rather not sit in that additional time of teaching or prayer, but would prefer to go play with friends? Like, would that just inherently be a concern for you, or how would you think about that?
Would that be a disqualifier if you
How big of a deal would you see that being? I mean, like, let's pick a 13-year-old or a, like not a, obviously a 6-year-old, that's going to be different. But let's talk about, you know, like, hey, an 11 to 12, 13-year-old, something in that range.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I've had exactly this concern in particular churches. Frankly, I have this concern in the church that we are in right now. We're in a rather unique church in Tulsa. I like to call our Tulsa church that we've recently joined, one that we joined about 2 years ago, not one that I thought that we would join, not by any means an explicitly Reformed Baptist church, even though our background for many, many years, for decades, was Reformed Baptist. But we chose to join a highly racially mixed church in the worst part of Tulsa with a very powerful multi-branched outreach to the city that is doing unusual things to reach the city. I like to say our church is about 40% black, 40% white, and 20% everything else. And it's the only church I know of in our city like that. But I have concern even within it, within the children of this church, that when I see that reluctance to participate in meetings where I know instruction of the Word of God is going to go on, I wonder, is there an absence of hunger for the Word in this case? Anyone that would skip out on a meeting intentionally where they know the Word of God is going to be taught and say, I'd rather go do something else. I've endured one sermon. That's enough. Now I want to go do something else, even though there's going to be another study afterwards. Can't deny there'd be a question rise in my hearts. Why is there this absence of hunger there? Why are they not craving the Word of God? So that's a question worth exploring. I'm not going to say it's a decisive disqualifier, but it's something that the parents of that child need to reckon with and think about.
Amen. All right, any more questions from anyone? Yes, Pastor.
So, is this on? My question is, just within the context of a church, right, the way my children are being raised is a lot different than the way that I'm being raised. So when I was converted, it was way more dramatic and self-evident or evident to people around me that something supernatural has taken place in Corey's heart. Most of the children in here and young adults are very moral and very, you know, for lack of a better expression, they're good kids, right? They're not thieves. They're not, you know, stealing cars. They're not, you know, behind the church smoking cigarettes, doing crazy stuff like that. But they're good kids. They're moral. So my question is this, brother. Really, if you could just give your thoughts, kind of how you operate is when you're trying to discern within a church like this and other churches, conversion and kids that are being raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and there's kind of that, it's hard, right? From a guy that comes off the street, he's a drug addict, and he comes in and he cleans his life up, and you see there's a hunger for the word, there's a hunger to be around the people of God, there's a desire to tell people about Christ. It's more obvious for that man to us than it is maybe like, you know, my 16-year-old that's all, he's been raised to read the scriptures, he participates in all the activities of the church, there's like no gross sin in his, nothing that I see in his life that would cause me to reject a profession of faith from him, mm-hmm. externally. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of what would you use to kind of work through even that, just I guess an empty morality? What are some things that you're looking for to determine whether a true work of God is taking place?
Okay. Yeah, those very factors, of course, are right inherent to the difficulty that I've talked about. To restate something I said in the sermon, we're never talking here about whether it's difficult or easy for God to save a sinner. That part is easy. You know, of course he can. We're talking about how do we recognize it? We're the ones that have the difficulty. We're the ones that have to do the discerning. Are we going to baptize or no? And so there's that struggle. And it's complicated and enhanced by being brought up and raised in an environment in which everything around them is as it should be, if you will, and so they adapt to that and they appear to be accepting of it. I remember years ago, the first church I ever pastored, the church pianist was a young woman who said at one point, her name was Mary, and she said, I think in her mid-30s, at one point, with some tears in her eyes after she heard the testimonies of others coming into the church who had been saved out of horrendous lifestyles, you know, and very obviously, plainly converted, and with tears in her eyes, at one point she said, I wish I had a conversion story like that. I don't, you know. I don't have anything like that. She said, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. You know? And so she said, it troubles me sometimes that do I even know that I know the Lord, because it's never been otherwise for me. And yet, you know, we were able, in conversation, her husband and other, who was an elder himself, we were able to give her the encouragement that, yeah, you've never known a time when you didn't believe in Christ, but we can't say when you were converted. We didn't know you as a young child, but we see hunger for the Word of God in you. We see delight in God's worship in you. We see joy in the Lord in you. We see that you take pleasure in the things of God. And so I would say it's got to be what we look for, really, is what Jonathan Edwards called, much to the disapproval of his elders in the congregational church that he served, who were upset with him over this. We have to see what's called experiential religion. You know? And he said, I want to see people that show that they love the Lord, that act like they love the Lord, who have their own personal pleasure in God. You know? And that's not the easiest thing to read, because different people will emote differently. You know, that doesn't mean that the person who stands up and shouts and smiles and jumps up and down has more of a genuine walk with God than the person who is quiet in worship. Not necessarily, but parents can at least observe this much about their children. Do they have their own gladness in the Lord, or are they just here because of us and nothing more? You know? So.
Good. It seems like there's this, like, I think the way that you phrased it earlier was when they start being able to make independent decisions, right? Like that's, mm-hmm. that helps us to see and, okay, obviously, hey, from a 6-year-old to a 16-year-old, there's this sliding scale that's going to vary by individual that starts to make it, you know, a little bit easier to discern, at least the outward, right? And then it's really trying to probe the heart motives, you know, behind those things. Yeah.
You certainly, you know, to carry on further on that.
So I guess if I'm hearing you correctly, you would say, because even with the decision-making, brother, like you can have, and I agree with you, you can still have unconverted, moralist children make the right decisions, right? Because they were raised in a Christian home. I guess not to go overboard, would you say it's fair to say you're looking, you explained what Jonathan Edwards said. You're trying to see kind of an independent desire for the things of God themselves. So instead of, hey, my child, you need to, did you read your scriptures today? You're kind of looking for that independence of, hey, I know I need this, and I don't need to necessarily be told all the time to go and spend time with the Lord in the means of grace.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say next. You would like, for instance, to see, hey, he's picking up the Bible, reading himself. Nobody told him to read the Bible. He wants to read the Bible, you know. And not only does he want to, but he appears to like it, you know. He's enjoyed it. Sometimes he shares with us what he's read, you know. He isn't just coming to church because that's what our family does. He's looking forward to coming to church. It's obvious he wants to be there, you know. I'll share with you one little thing that's kind of a personal thing I do in my prayer life. I target people in our church, young people in particular, but I remember some adults too from past churches where I've served. I target people in my prayers who don't sing. If you won't sing, I'm watching you, you know. Not all the time. I'm not staring at you, but I mean, I can think of a particular young man in our church who I know is unconverted, and he shows that he's unconverted. Partly, there's no joy in God, and the no joy in God is manifest in the fact that he can stand there in the midst of a congregation that's singing to the Lord, and he never sings. He doesn't sing a word. So I pray on that, but Lord, give him a heart that so delights in God that he will want to shout to the Lord praises, you know. And I ask for that, and I've seen that prayer answered in other cases where, yes, I know people that didn't used to sing that now take great joy in singing because they have a new heart. So.
I'm curious as to if you have any historical references to this idea of pastors interviewing children for the legitimacy of their profession of faith, and if there are any old, you know, examples from church history rather than modern iterations of this kind of idea within Reformed Baptist circles.
Right. Yeah. Without having a recollection right now of particular ones, it was very common practice, say, pre-1900s, for elders to interview virtually anyone at great length in many cases before baptism, you know. In the 1800s, 1700s, the Puritans in that era, it's quite common it seems to have been a practice that died out in the 20th century, or at least faded into what I'd call a rather hasty, shallow willingness to accept answers on a quick basis, just simply to ask you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died for your sins? Okay, good, we're going to baptize you. More exploratory questions were typically answered for quite a while in this. And even in the Russian church has been known for this for quite a while. The church in the Soviet Union, and even to this day, post-Soviet years in Russia, it's much more common, we understood from pastors I've met there, to not ask questions so much about what do you believe, but they will ask, have you repented? Have you repented seems to be the key question. And if you've repented, what have you repented of? What has changed in you as a result of coming to faith in Christ? So,
my inclination would be, what would it be, say, from the 400s to the 1600s, the church predominantly baptized infants? Mm-hmm. Would that be a correct statement? So to me, that's going to make it really hard, because we don't have much that existed pre-400 as far as things written down, right? And so we're not going to have a lot of that. And so I think that's going to make it hard, because I think when you get very early into particular Baptist history, I think you're going to find that. I don't have references off the top of my head, but based on my studies, I think, hey, you start finding that pretty early, you know, as far as...
Yeah, just but, a quick follow-up, because one of the books I'm studying is Baptism in the Early Church, and it's convinced Presbyterians, Paedo-Baptists, that fully admit that the early church did not have examples of paedo-baptism, even though they're paedo-baptists today. So I think it's an interesting dynamic, especially trying to see if this is more of a modern concept for the purpose of safety, and as you mentioned in the sermon, for a particular feeling of a good conscience before the Lord and what they're doing in administering baptism. So I'm just trying to get a picture of if this is more of a modern take because of just some newer convictions and wanting to avoid particular things within the church, or is this something that we've exegetically kind of come to understand and practice in? Because I think that it might be sometimes a misbalance there. And a couple of my questions were asked earlier regarding the reality of apostasy and things like that. And I seem to it appears that it might be an overcorrection in my idea of what's going on and being so overly cautious, if you will, when it has to deal with someone else, because the reality is that apostasy is real, whether you're a child or an adult, and it almost appears as if we are laying upon a child the responsibilities of an adult, when instead of taking the posture as Jesus and suffer not and letting the children come to me, right? In that we should be a little bit more, I guess, open to trusting a child because they are children and focus on discipleship as opposed to barring them from obeying what the scriptures command when it comes to repenting and believing and baptism.
Yeah,
I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, thanks. To go back to your initial question, too, the more I think about it, I think our earliest examples of this that I know that I can determine in that I can recall in writing would be in the Puritan era, and in particular the Baptistic Puritans, like Bunyan. And a lot of it consisted of catechizing, taking lengthy times, perhaps a period of months in catechizing children, and then not merely teaching them the question and answers of the catechism, but a discerning, heartfelt pastor like a Bunyan would want to be seeing what are the responses of this child to this catechizing. Is his heart merely reciting these truths back to me, or does his heart manifestly show that he's being warmed to these truths while we're doing this? Does he appear to be loving these truths?
And I think at that time, and you correct me, brother, because you've studied this more than me, but I think at that time you would even have pastors like that examining individual church members prior to them being able to partake of the Lord's Supper, like where even hey, you might have to have like a token or something to be able to participate in that. So I think I think in the past, I mean, we can talk about whether that was right or wrong, but that's like clearly is an example of trying to pastorally discern and be very mindful kind of in what we're talking about. And I think, I mean, like what I would say the takeaway is that like we're not saying, and like you even said, man, like the youngest child you baptized was 7. And so I think what we're saying is we want to see credible professions of faith. And even as young as a 7-year-old, you can discern that, maybe even a little younger than that. But there's a certain age to where, yeah, like my children that have grown up in my home, when they get to be 3 or 4 years old, if I start asking them questions, they're going to go right along with what they've heard. mm-hmm. right? That like they're not there's no discernment that's happening. It's just like, yeah, just like Dad, you told me that that's the sky and it's blue. Well, yeah, you've told me, you know, that.
I believe that.
Yes, yeah. So they're believing those things. And so, I look at those situations and I think we have to be very cautious from all those verses that you laid out in your message related to the nature of children. I think that should give us at least some level of caution, being careful not to swing, you know, too far the other way. But yeah, take my brother Doug Wilson. I don't think a child reaching for the communion during the Lord's Supper is an evidence of being a part of the new covenant, right? I can't get there from here, right? And that's why we're Baptists. And so, yeah, it seems like we have to have some standard of okay, like we're looking to see a credible profession of faith from this young person. And do I think God can save a two-year-old? Yes, I think God can save a two-year-old. Do I think we can discern that God saved a two-year-old? Probably not. You know, that's just the reality. And so we're dealing in God's providence as Baptists. How do we, you know, I know what our Presbyterians brothers do, but, you know, we don't do that. So it is a hard thing to discern. What we don't want to do is we don't want to be withholding, like what you're saying, brother, withholding this thing that's commanded from someone that seems to bear the fruit of repentance. And so it's really, okay, in that individual circumstance, how are we trying to discern that reality?
You know, you can probably tell too that from the story that I told about the Baptist church that I was pastoring at the time, when all the Southern Baptist families were coming in with very young children that had already been baptized, and then those children were growing, and their parents were saying, "Wow, now we're facing the music here that clearly some of these children are not saved." You know, this study is a plant that grew up in that environment, in the environment of parents who were discovering, we've just been really careless about this. You know, we've been letting shallow professions just breeze right by us and getting everybody to the baptistry in a hurry. It's not, just from the nature of your questions, it's obvious you're a much more serious-minded church about that. And that puts you in the spot where you could be prone to error in the direction of we're going to put the brakes on everybody, we're going to hold off too long, we're going to push back on this and make sure, you know, I know churches where they decided no one's going to be baptized till they're 18 because we just don't want to have to deal with it. And well, I think that's a cop out. You know, that's a very poor way to make that kind of decision.
Yeah.
That's barring the matter. And probably a good question to ask ourselves on this would be, you know, the examination I'm giving this child and the nature of the questions that I'm asking this child and the kind of heart response I'm looking for, would I hold up, would I endure under this questioning?
Yeah.
You know, if the answer is no, then maybe you're going too far.
Amen. You know, so. Amen. We want to be fair, you know, age appropriate, all those things, but we also can't forget that what we're talking about is a supernatural work of God. Mm-hmm. Like, we're assessing whether that has happened. So there is going to be evidence of that, age-appropriate evidence, you know, that we mm-hmm. that we can be able to discern.
Yeah.
So, all right. So I think we'll cut the questioning off there. Thank you guys for sticking around. Thank you, brother, for the wonderful message and, you know, for yes. There's still books over here, and so for those of you that had questions, Dennis didn't give everything written in his book in this 1 hour message, and so, you know, go dive in, discern some more, and I think this is a good discussion for us to have and continue, you know, as a church, and it's something, yes, Pastor Corey and I recognize it's real easy, it'd be real easy for us to punt and go, okay, we're not going to baptize kids until they're 18 or 16 or whatever the number is. We don't think that's biblical, but it is a hard thing, and I hope that this helped you guys start to think through, because it's really easy with your own children to go, oh yeah, little Susie is converted, so let's baptize her, but you're thinking about here as a church. You're thinking about, hey, there's these other children that are actually coming into membership with you, and how do we navigate all those things can be a really complex reality that causes, done wrongly, could cause a lot of difficulty and division in the church. And so it's not just as easy as you might initially think that it is. So we're trying to be careful pastorally, trying to be discerning, and you know, to have a brother that has, you know, decades and decades of wisdom and experience and has dived into this, I think it's a huge blessing for us to come in and get that wisdom spoken into our congregation. So thank you, brother.
Yeah, thank you. Could I say one additional thing about
the
book? Yes. One feature about the book that never at any time came up in the sermon at all, and I would say that most of the content of the book you did get in a nugget form in the message today, but one feature towards the back of the book that never came up in the message at any point is when you have concluded, my child is definitely ready for baptism, there's a section in the back all about, here's a discussion about the subject of baptism to have with your children. Amen. And an explanation of, in child's language, children's language, to help them understand the meaning of baptism. So, and if you have an earlier edition of the book from years ago that doesn't look like either of those covers, it's missing that section because I added it in the newest edition.
So. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, brother. Let me pray for us and then we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we had to discuss this very, very important topic. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give Corey and I wisdom pastorally, give us each as parents wisdom as, Lord, our children come and make professions. And we do pray for each and every child here within this church, Lord, that they would make a profession and that they would be truly and soundly saved and that you would help us in discerning that and help us at the proper time to administer baptism. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would just be blessed by our time today, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.